So if you've got your Bible with you, go with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. When we're reading the Bible, folks, it is important and it is really good to have a bit of an understanding about the context into the passage that you're looking into, whether it be a Bible book, a story, whatever it is, just to have an understanding to some degree of what's going on around the passage. Because if you don't, you can just pull the thing from its context and really make it say whatever it is that you want it to say. And that's why within churches and within denominations, people have different ideas about different things, because often people don't read the Bible in big chunks the way they should. They read it in small, isolated moments. So they find a verse and they go, oh, I really like how that sounds. I'm going to take that verse, I'm going to apply it to my life, and I'm going to, hopefully that works out for me. But sometimes the problem is the context around it says something totally different. And you might be misunderstanding what that's saying. So I'm going to let you in on it's not really a secret. It's something that I have found extremely helpful over these last few years. An organization called the Bible Project went through different areas and aspects of the Bible, different Bible books, and they came up with a bit of a synopsis and a summary of that Bible book, or off that theme within the Bible, put a bit of a graphic to it and kind of communicate the story. So whenever I'm going to a Bible book or something that I haven't read in a while or something that I'm not as familiar with, to kind of give me an orientation as to what I'm looking at, I'll maybe watch one of these videos, maybe take a look at it, maybe read into it, just to give me a brief overview. I used to do it with David Pawson's book, Unlocking the Bible. Anyone remember that book? About three people. Really good book. David Pawson conducted a load of Bible studies back, I think it was in the early 90s, going through each Bible book and just giving an overview of it. And you'll be amazed at how helpful it is when you look into a Bible book to actually know what the book is actually about and where it's situated. So this evening, before we read Isaiah 6, I want us to watch, I think it's about 3 minutes, 4 minutes of the Bible Project's synopsis of the book of Isaiah. We're not going to get through the whole book tonight, but when we're looking at this chapter this evening, this will really help us get the grips of it. So let's watch these first few minutes.
The book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem in the latter half of Israel's kingdom period, and he spoke on God's behalf to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. He spoke, first of all, a message of God's judgment. He warned Israel's corrupt leaders that their rebellion against their covenant with God would come at a cost, that God was going to use the great empires of Assyria and after them Babylon to judge Jerusalem if they persisted in idolatry and oppression of the poor. But that announcement was combined with a message of hope. Isaiah believed deeply that God would one day fulfill all of his covenant promises, that he would send a king from David's line to establish God's kingdom, remember 2 Samuel 7, that he would lead Israel in obedience to all of the laws of the covenant made at Mount Sinai, remember Exodus chapter 19, and all of this was so that God's blessing and salvation would flow outward to all of the nations, like God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And it's this hope that compelled Isaiah to speak out against the corruption and idolatry of Israel in his day. Now, the book has a pretty complex literary design, but there's one simple way to see how it all fits together. Chapters 1 through 39 contain three large sections that develop Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel. And it all culminates in an event pointed to at the end of chapter 39, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the people to Babylon. But in chapters 1 to 39, there's also a message of hope that after the exile, God's covenant promises would all be fulfilled. And chapters 40 to 66 pick up that promise of hope and develops it further. In this video, we're just going to focus on chapters 1 to 39. The first main section focuses on Isaiah's vision of judgment and hope for Jerusalem, and it begins as Isaiah accuses the city's leaders of covenant rebellion, idolatry, injustice, and God says he's going to judge the city by sending the nations to conquer Israel. Isaiah says that this will be like a purifying fire that burns away all that's worthless in Israel in order to create a new Jerusalem that's populated by a remnant that has repented and turned back to God, and Isaiah says that that's when God's kingdom will come and all nations will come to the temple in Jerusalem and learn of God's justice, bringing about an age of universal peace and harmony. Now, it's this basic storyline of the old Jerusalem purifying judgment into the new Jerusalem. This is going to get repeated over and over throughout the book, getting filled in with increasing detail. So, at the center of this section is Isaiah's grand vision of God sitting on his throne in the temple. And he's surrounded by these heavenly creatures that are shouting that God is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah suddenly realizes just how corrupt he and his people Israel are. And he's certain that he's going to be destroyed by God's holiness, but he's not. God's holiness, in the form of this burning coal, comes and burns him, but not to destroy. Rather, it purifies him from his sin. And as Isaiah ponders the strange experience, God commissions him with a very difficult task. He is to keep announcing this coming judgment, but because Israel has reached a point of no return, his warnings are going to have a paradoxical effect of hardening the people. But Isaiah is to trust God's plan. Israel is going to be chopped down like a tree and left like a stump in a field. And that stump will itself be scorched and burned. But after all of that burning, God says that this smoldering stump is a holy seed that will survive into the future. It's a small sign of hope, but who or what is that holy seed? The rest of this section offers an answer. Isaiah confronts Ahaz, a descendant of David and a king of Jerusalem, and he announces his downfall. God says that it's the great empire of Assyria who will first chop Israel down and devastate the land, but there's hope. Because of God's promise to David, he's going to send, after this destruction, a new king named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Emmanuel's kingdom is going to set God's people free from violent, oppressive empires. And Isaiah describes this coming king as a small shoot of new growth that will emerge from the old stump of David's family. It's this king that's the holy seed from chapter 6. And the king is going to be empowered by God's Spirit to rule over a new Jerusalem and bring justice for the poor, and all nations will look to this messianic king for guidance. His kingdom will transform all creation, bringing peace. Now, you finish chapters 1 through 12 with a pretty good understanding of Isaiah's message of judgment and hope. But when will this all happen? Isaiah saw another empire arising after Assyria, and that's Babylon, who would also attack Jerusalem and actually succeed in destroying it.
It's an amazing, amazing resource if you want to understand scripture and context and what's actually going on. And we'll leave that there. But they do that for every single Bible book. They go through the context, and in that 8 minutes is condensed the whole summary of the book. And as you then read it, you get to grips with what's going on. And that can be really helpful when you're reading books like Isaiah, because Isaiah is filled with prophetic messages of challenge, of a call to repentance, and this is why. And it's amazing, even we were singing tonight about David's root. And that's what was being prophesied in the time of Isaiah that we were singing about. That holy seed whose kingdom will grow and expand and all nations of the earth. These were prophecies that Isaiah was given over 700 years before Christ came. We were singing about it tonight, and we are part of the fulfillment of that. So it's into this context then we read these words from Isaiah 6. And this is the passage we're going to focus on this evening. So Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah speaking. High and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, with 2 they were flying, and calling one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and whom shall go for us?" And I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, be hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will be again laid waste. But as the tebarinth and oak leaf stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your truth. And we pray that as we hear your word this evening and as we look at what it has to say, we would be people who hear what your spirit is saying to each and every one of us. And you would give us the grace and the courage to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some very strong words, very challenging words, and very profound words at a very significant moment in Isaiah's life. This is Isaiah's commission into serving God in a capacity that he hadn't been before. And I want us to just journey through these words that tonight, through this chapter, and see what God might say to us. First thing I want to ask is, when does this vision happen? Well, it's rooted in history because we're given when it happens. It happens in the year that King Uzziah dies. And we're so used to this passage and we've heard it read so many times, but how many people have actually asked the question, who was Uzziah? Who was he and when was he and why does that even matter? Is it an incidental detail? It's not at all. It's very significant for Isaiah and for the people of this time. In 2 Chronicles 26, we find a history of this king Uzziah. King Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years in Israel. Long stretch for a king in Israel. And this king did lots of good things. He reestablished God's word at the center of the nation. He knocked down pillars and false gods, and idolatry was removed from the land. He fortified outposts that had been taken by the Philistines. He did lots of great things. In fact, the people of Israel were brought back into a relationship with God because of this very king. But it says in Chronicles, we're told this in, let me see, in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, after he had done all these things, he even had tribute come to him from foreign dignitaries that Israel had been able to subdue during his time. But it says this in verse 16, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall, and he became unfaithful to the Lord. In fact, he became so arrogant that he believed that he was able to go into the temple and perform the duties that only the priests were able to perform. And because of that, in the temple, that moment, God struck him down with leprosy. And he was rushed out of the temple, but even then he would not repent. He became so arrogant. Now, this is the case for a lot of good men and good women, that they do things that are really good, really healthy, really helpful, but then through pride and arrogance, they get to the stage where anything goes and I can do whatever I want. And this is what happened to this king. And at the end of his life, he was actually excluded from going into the temple. Now, the synopsis is there if you would like to read it. It's quite lengthy, but he did lots of great things, but he didn't finish too well. So Uzziah is 16 when he becomes king. He reigns 52 years, and for the most part, he does what is good and what is pleasing in the Lord's sight. His leadership brought so much good to Israel and protected the people and caused the people to flourish in the marketplace, in the fields, everywhere they flourished. So for the most part, he is good, and he provides great blessing to the nation. So imagine the feeling in this nation when this good king dies. Whenever this good king dies, We see around the world in nations where kings have been established, and for long parts of their reign, they have done what is good and what is right in God's sight. But when they die, something happens, and there's a transition, and something changes in the atmosphere. And Isaiah must have been thinking in this moment, what is going to become of this nation? What are we going to do? The people would have been in mourning. Isaiah would be thinking about all the uncertainties that are coming. But it's this moment of despair, of sadness, of uncertainty, nationally and personally. And it's in this moment that Isaiah sees the Lord. It's in this moment that Isaiah has an encounter with God that he has never had before, that he sees God clearly as the one who is sovereign, the one who reigns, and his heart, I'm sure, is strengthened. And I thought it was interesting that he mentions this is the year that King Uzziah dies. Because when people know about the year King Uzziah died, they'll go, that was a bad year. It was a terrible year. But this is the year that Isaiah sees the Lord. And I want to remind us tonight, folks, we expect to meet God most of the time in the good times, on the mountaintops, in the places like this. You know, when the worship team are good and the songs we're singing are the songs that we like. And, you know, we feel good because there's lots of energy around us. But I want you to be reminded that oftentimes it's in the times that are extremely painful and difficult, when nothing seems to be going right, where we see God more clearly than we do the other times. Because in the good times, our vision of the Lord often becomes clouded. In the good times, our perspective is on other things, on the nice things and the good things and all that stuff that we have. But whenever everything is stripped away, we only have the Lord, but he's the only thing that we need. He's the only thing that we need. And everything goes, but he is left. And this is what happened with Isaiah. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And I want to encourage you tonight, if you're in that place where you think, you know, all my pain and all my struggle and all the stuff that I'm going through is becoming a hindrance to my relationship with God, I want to maybe turn that on its head and say, perhaps what you're going through is a doorway of invitation into seeing God afresh. Maybe there's an encounter God wants you to have in this moment in your life that you think is a hindrance, but God is actually using it as an invitation for you to have everything else stripped away so that you could see the Lord again. Folks, we all need to see the Lord again, don't we? Only two people need to see the Lord again. We all do. We all need a fresh encounter of the holiness and the greatness and the Almighty God that we have, because so much stuff can get in the way and cloud our vision of who he is. Let me suggest that to you tonight, that like Isaiah, in the midst of national uncertainty and personal grieving, I'm sure for Isaiah, that this could be the very moment that you could have a similar encounter with God. What does Isaiah see? Because that takes up a fair chunk of the chapter. He says, I saw the Lord high and exalted on his throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. He sees these awesome creatures, six winged angelic beings. And I don't know if you've ever tried to look for an image of this moment, but you know, these angels are not kind of cuddly cherub type angels, you know, with wee smiley faces and curly locks. These are terrifying beings with six wings proclaiming holy. And as they proclaim holy, the very doorposts shake under the weight and the power of their voices. And you notice the angels are covering themselves with four of their wings and they're serving with the other two. And I know it's probably a bit of a preacher's exaggeration, but thinking about that, the worship of the Lord in that moment takes precedent over the serving of the Lord. It's the two wings that are used to fly, but it's the rest that are used to cover their faces because they recognize that they're in the holy presence of God. And I think that's a healthy ratio to have. When we're four in activity and two in awe and reverence, I think things are out of balance. When we're overcome by who God is, then we'll serve him in the right way. So that has to be in right ratio. Isaiah sees this awesome vision. And by the vision, what it's really showing Isaiah is this, that the Lord is high and exalted. And folks, see, with all our uncertainty in the world at the minute, we need to remember that our God is high and exalted and sovereign over all. We need to know that. It doesn't matter who rules on physical thrones and human thrones. It doesn't matter who the prime ministers are. Well, it does matter a wee bit, but not all that much. It doesn't matter what the bickering going on in the Houses of Parliament that we see and we're appalled by. All of that is secondary to the one who reigns on the throne of the universe, who sits above all things. And folks, why we become so fearful about the uncertainty about the days ahead is because we think that the people who are in government and in power are the ones who have the final say, but they do not. The sovereign Lord does. And Isaiah is reminded in this vision that, yes, King Uzziah has died. Yes, he did a lot of good. Yes, all of those things are going to change. Yes, there's uncertainty. But listen, Isaiah, the God who rules the heavens is the one who sits on the throne. He's the one that the angels worship. He's the one that all creation bows to. And he's the one that you need to bow to as well. And it's this amazing reminder that Isaiah sees. It's an awesome vision. And it's what Isaiah needed to see at this time. The angels declare the fact that God's glory is not just confined to the temple. In fact, the whole earth is full of God's glory, if people would just open their eyes to see it. And we need to be reminded of that too. God just doesn't rule in here, in the confines of these walls. He is Lord over nations and kingdoms, from one sea to another, from the highest heaven to the depths of the earth and everything under the earth. He is the one who reigns over it all. And we would do well to appreciate that fact more in our hearts and in our mind in these days as we see things that seem to be unraveling all around us. So in spite of what was going on in the nation, Isaiah was reminded that God is Lord over all in the nation of Israel, but also around the world. We need to have this view of God in these uncertain days. And I want to ask you tonight, how do you see God? How do you think about God when you think about him? It's really important that we see him in the right way and appreciate him for who he is. We sing the song, and I love that chorus, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. I need to see you." Usually replace it with that. Not just "I want to," "I need to." I need to see you first and foremost. A.W. Tozer, an author that I really, really love, said these words in a book that he wrote called Knowledge of the Holy. "How we think about God, when we think about him, is the most important thing in our lives. How we think about God, when we think about God, is the most important thing in our lives." And I would say that is true. Over my life, and let me just share a bit of a personal experience, even in the past 20 years, I have noticed a dramatic shift in terms of doctrine and theology and how people talk about God. I don't know if you'd agree or not, but there has been a stark change of emphasis from what used to be the lofty concepts of God and the ideas about God and the truth about God. And that used to be the primary focus, where there was an awe and there was maybe a reverence about those sides and aspects of God's nature. And it's become much more personal and imminent version and view of God, that God is near, that he is close, that he's my best friend, that he's, you know, those types of things. And there's been this shift away from the lofty ideas of the sovereignty of God and his power and his glory to a much more personal view of God. And this is just my experience. Now, both these things are absolutely correct and both are important, but I think there is a bit of an imbalance personally at present in the wider church and how we relate to God. Presently people prefer a much more friendly God, much more happy, you know, hipster version of Jesus. I don't even know, if maybe some of you don't even know what a hipster is. Hipster is kind of cool, trendy, you know. And when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about God, we can picture him as, you know, he's my mate. You know, I get him to do what I want him to do that I can't do for myself. When I get into a fight, you know, I just call my big mate and he sorts it out for me. This has come about because, as I said, in our culture presently, we like that. We don't like the idea that there's a sovereign to whom we must bow the knee. We like to believe that we're the ones who determine our own future, and we'll decide what we'll do, and we'll not bow the knee to anybody. And don't you tell me there's no absolute truth. You know, I'm not on for that. I'll just do what I feel like doing, and you do what you feel like doing, and that's just the way we are. It's also because of historically, there was another imbalance, and that was when God was always presented as distant, you know, terrifying, way up there in the sky, who didn't want anything to do with us, and there's been this pendulum swing to the other side. And that's also not correct. But I think there's a balance we need to have, folks. Even when we come together to worship God as a church collectively, we need to appreciate that when we come into worshiping God and when we talk about God, that He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, that He's the Lord to whom we must bow. And we don't take that lightly. And when we talk about coming into the presence of God boldly, that doesn't mean flippantly or arrogantly. That means with great appreciation in the confidence of what Jesus has done. And I think we could all help each other in that regard, becoming more aware that yes, God is near. Yes, God is close. Yes, He walks alongside us. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but He's also the one we have to bow to at the end of all, at the end of it all. Because when we go into our lives and we're faced with those challenges of the right and the wrong, you know, we can often, if we have a kind of a view of God that isn't quite right, we can just go, I'm just going to do my own thing here, God. You'll be okay with that. I'll just go and do that. But He's not, because He's the King and He's Lord. And that view of God can help us, can give us that maybe awe of Him that we need to be woken up to the reality of the things in our lives that aren't healthy for us or helpful in reaching the world around us. And what's really lovely about Isaiah's story is that through the book of Isaiah and Isaiah's journey with God, Isaiah would come to appreciate both these characteristics of God and His nature, both the holy and the awesome, but also the imminent and relational and understandable aspects. He has the vision here, but he also goes on to relay to us the suffering servant who takes upon himself the sin of his people, the shepherd of God's people who cares deeply for his sheep, the one who will lay down his life for the sins of his people, who will be crushed for their iniquity, who will be pierced through his suffering, he will bring peace to those he loves. And what makes that whole story of the gospel that we know so well so remarkable is that that is this holy God doing that for his people. And when we lose sight of that, we lose something of the wonder of what's actually happening on the cross that we celebrate each week. And even towards the end of his ministry, Isaiah was able to record this for us in Isaiah 57:15. And it sums it up beautifully. And it's what God says to Isaiah. For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. And here you have it encapsulated. God says of himself, I'm the one who inhabits eternity. I'm the one who lives in eternity, who rules over all, who is sovereign, but I also dwell with those whose hearts are crushed, who are contrite in heart. That's our God, folks. That's who he is. Both holy, high, lofty, sovereign, but also the one who understands our weakness and who draws alongside us to help us. And Isaiah sees that throughout his life, but this is his starting point, seeing God holy, holy, holy. And let's draw this into a form of a conclusion. How does Isaiah respond to this awesome vision that God gives him? Now, if you watch the God channel a lot, you'll hear people who have lots of visions of God and these dramatic encounters with God, and they talk about those visions in a very much, I had a vision with God today. Yeah, I met God. Do you know, it was great. It was really, really nice. And they talk about these times as if they're nothing at all. But listen to how Isaiah responds. Woe to me, I cried, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Woe to me. Woe to me, I cried. Because in the moment when you see God, there's stuff you see about yourself as well. You realize, like Peter did the day that Jesus stepped into his boat, please don't come near me. I'm a sinful man. And I get a wee bit, forgive me, but I get a wee bit worried about people who talk about encounters of God as if they're nothing. As if they're just a meeting with a friend down at the bus stop. If your life is not radically changed by an encounter with God, then it hasn't been God that you have encountered. Because when you meet God and when your eyes are opened to something of his greatness and his holiness, something of his character, you are, I wouldn't say forced to your knees, but you can't do anything but get on your knees in awe of God. You can't not be changed by him, because this is Almighty God that you're encountering. And this was what happened to Isaiah. He immediately understood his sin in his own life. And he also understood the gravity of the sin in the nation. Excuse me. I think Steve has given me whatever he had this morning from using his microphone. Are you joking? I hope so. Hope not. But what Isaiah realizes is our nation is done for. Because we have been swimming in the tide of wickedness and injustice all this time. And we haven't even realized it. Does it ring any bells, folks? We have been swimming in the tide of injustice and sectarianism and abuses in our land for decades. Until it's right on our door. And until we're being exposed to stuff that we kind of did this for a long, long time. And I think it's because we probably haven't been in that relationship with God enough to hear his heart on these things. Because if we had have been, we would have been hearing him shout loud and clear, you need to put that away. You need to be done with that type of abuse and behavior. You need to be calling that out. But for long, long times, we haven't been. Isaiah, with an encounter with God, sees the Lord, gets to his knees, and realizes his sin, and always, as well as that, realizes the sin of the nation. Folks, when was the last time we had an encounter with God like that? Where we sense something of his character, but we also realize where we are with him. And there's an aspect of repentance. We heard Jeff explain it so wonderfully this morning. That challenge as we came around to remember Jesus. We thought about the cross and we thought about the implications of that. But we also recognized there's areas of our lives where we need to say, sorry, God. There's areas of our lives where we need to put right. Folks, that's okay. That's part of the process. That's actually part of God's refining, purifying fire that he has within our lives that enables us to walk freer than we did before. That's a healthy thing. Don't be afraid of that. That's okay. But I think in all of our lives, as we journey on with God, don't forget that encounters with God totally change everything if it is the Lord that we have experienced. And I suppose I want to say this as well, that this type of encounter with God, I don't think happens every other day. I don't think this is the type of thing that you get up one morning and have your breakfast and go, I'd really, really like an encounter with God like that today. That'd be really nice. That'd be really cool. I think in my life, there have probably been about four times where I've had an experience, not where I've seen angels, but I've actually sensed the tangible presence of God. Whether it was in a room on my own or whether it was in a church setting. But each and every time I can look back on and I can remember with clarity and go, that was a turning point in my life. So when I'm talking about encounters with God and having encounters with God, you don't work your way into an encounter with God. He comes to you and he immediately does something in your heart. And it may be in the midst of grief or sorrow or brokenness, but it's the sovereign work of God. And it's because he wants to do something in your life, or he wants to change something, or he wants to meet with you. So don't be stressing about, how am I going to get that encounter? Just have an open heart to God, and God will meet you, and he'll do something in your life and in your heart. And that's the really lovely thing about God. And I think on our journey, there are those pivotal moments and life-changing moments that we have. And if you haven't had 40 of those experiences that Isaiah had, don't worry about it. Because when we look throughout Scripture and we look into Isaiah's life, and we look at the life of Moses, and we look at the life of these great men and women of God all throughout the centuries, there were probably a handful of moments where they had an encounter of dramatic significance with them. And I think that's the way it is with us. Now, you could maybe say, no, Bill, it should be every day. If that's you, please come and talk to us. Because for the most part, it's not every day. It's a faith walk with the Lord where we hold on to what he has told us to do and we do what he told us to do, and he comes in those moments of grace and makes us aware of more of who he is, and then we journey on and we long to have more and more experiences with the Lord. We long to have those moments, but they're not an everyday occurrence, but that's okay. Because what would a life of faith be if you had seen everything? What would you have to look forward to if you'd seen it all here when you get to glory? And I think there are those moments that God steps in. Isaiah is aware of God. He's aware of what's going on, and he is changed and he is challenged. And I think it's a good measuring rod whenever people share about their experiences, whether they were genuine or not, about how they talk about that initial encounter and how their lives are adjusted afterwards. I think that's a good way to look at it. What is the fruit that comes whenever you meet face to face with God? What happens afterwards, not just in the moment? So Isaiah stands in awe, shaken to the core, recognizing God's holiness, recognizing his own sin. But here's a beautiful aspect of this story. God gets this angel to come and touch Isaiah's lips with this coal as a symbol that his sins have been taken away. His sin has been atoned for. So Isaiah's standing there in fear. I'm going to die here. That's what he's thinking. I'm going to die. Woe to me. You know, we read those words and very familiar with them in the King James and old verses that we would have memorized, but they don't really capture the terror that would have been in Isaiah's mind. Woe to me. He's basically saying, I'm going to die. There's a six-winged angel here. God is here. I know from the law that no one can see the Lord and live, so I'm going to die. But what does God do? God comes to him, touches his lips, and says, your sin has been atoned for. You don't need to fear. Folks, that's our experience too. When we were confronted with our sin, the moment of salvation, that moment where we accepted Jesus as our Savior, and we felt, what am I going to do? I'm overwhelmed by my sin because I know what my life has been like. And God has come and said, your sin is atoned for. Not by you, but by somebody else. Himself laying down his life for us. And there's amazing grace here that we see. And we see this coming together of the holiness of God and also the mercy of God. Where holiness and mercy meet, even for Isaiah, way back here, 700 years before Jesus. And we see it most profoundly in the cross of Jesus, where the Son of God is stricken and dies on a cross, where the holiness of God meets the mercy of God in that moment, where people like us, through being touched with the blood of Jesus, are free to come into a holy place and know Almighty God. That's our story and that's our experience. Isaiah is then okay to be in a position where he can respond with the words that we said at the beginning, and we're going to bring this close to. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying to me, imagine the holy God says to Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah is able to say then, here I am, send me. What we heard Chloe sing so beautifully this morning. But it's because he has understood that his sin has been taken away. And it's because he's heard God ask the question, who shall I send? I think about that, folks. God Almighty is asking that question still today. Who shall I send? Who's going to go? Who's going to go into all Ireland? Who's going to go to Zimbabwe? Who's going to go into the Republic? Who's going to go into those communities that no one has gone into before? Almighty God is asking that question. It's not just Isaiah, but us as well. And Isaiah responds with confidence, here I am, send me, because he has been cleansed. Isaiah dedicated his life to the purposes of God because he had seen God. And that's where true mission starts, in seeing God. No greater person to live your life for. And our chief purpose is to glorify this holy God that we have seen in this passage tonight. And that was the case for Isaiah. Everything else was insignificant. but pleasing the one that he had had this encounter with. Isaiah was commissioned to do the seemingly impossible. Now, after all this, and after the encounter, and after all that Isaiah witnessed and what God had called him to, we looked at the start when we looked at that video, and you can read about what God actually called Isaiah to. It wasn't to establish 10 churches. It wasn't to bring about revival. It wasn't to be lauded as the greatest thing in Israel. No. Isaiah's mission and what he dedicated the rest of his life to was to go into his own people and proclaim a message to them that God had already said they will not listen to. Anyone want that job? Jeremiah got a similar job too that we looked at the other week. And what really struck me about this is this, that the pleasure that we bring God's heart is not so much in the physical outcome that people can see. We heard a lot about the outcomes that we were able to celebrate with this morning, but the pleasure that God is given and the glory that he has given by your life and my life is not so much in the plaudits we receive, not so much in the revivals we start, not so much in everybody being our friend and everyone thinking that we're great. God is glorified when we do what God has told us to do, whether anything changes visibly or not. So in your life and my life, don't consider yourself a failure because you haven't seen some great fruit or maybe that loved one that you're praying for and speaking to come to faith. Although we would all like to see it, we just sow the seed in obedience to God. And God is pleased by the things that we do in obedience to him, whether or not we see the result of it. Because everybody in Israel looking at Isaiah thought he was a failure. Everybody. Do you know, what are you talking about? What do you mean, Isaiah? We are Israel. This is never going to happen to us. You know, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing here. And Isaiah is saying, no, you're not. I'm here to speak truth to you, and God has showed me what to say, and I'm going to say it. Whether you accept it or not, that's irrelevant. I'm going to do what God has told me to do. So I finish with this. Folks, what has God asked you to do? What has God asked you to do? Is it to be a school teacher, be a person who raises your children for the glory of God, someone who delivers Bibles into China? Is it someone who serves in a local church? Whatever it is, do it for the glory of God, knowing that you are bringing him glory, whether or not you ever see the fruit that you would really like to see. We would all like to see the fruit. We would all like to see it. But most of the disciples and apostles didn't see any of it. In fact, most of them were martyred before they saw the explosive expansion of the early church right across the globe. Isaiah didn't see much good stuff come of what he said. All he knew was that God had said, do it, and Isaiah said, I'll do it. Are we willing to say that same thing? Here I am, Lord, send me, even if it's into a place that I'm not going to really be given all the plaudits for, but I'll do it because you told me to do it. Let's have that heart, folks, as we go into this new week. Let's be saying that within our hearts. Here I am, Lord. And let's ask the Lord that we would have a glimpse of his glory again, that we could bring us back into line with who we should be as his people. Appreciate his greatness. Be blessed by how close he is, and also be spurred on to live for nothing but his glory. Amen. Let's pray, folks. Lord, every single one of us tonight in this place, pray that you would, this week, open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see you more clearly, Lord. That we would be captivated again by your beauty. We would be awestruck again by your majesty. That our fears would dissipate because we would understand your sovereignty. And that we would be spurred on into action to live for your glory, whatever that looks like, Lord. Whether or not people recognize it or not, that's irrelevant, because we live for the audience of one, and you're the one that matters most, Lord. Help us be instructed and challenged and inspired by the story and the truths that we've been looking at tonight, and help us go into this week and endeavor to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray.